remain standing and turn to Philippians chapter 2. As we open the Word of God today and begin a new study through just a few verses. It's appropriate that we take our time through Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, because what we just sang should bring us to tears, should move us to exalt God and worship. Think about it, Emmanuel, God with us. God incarnate, here to dwell. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 1, starting at verse 1 through 11, as we get the gist and the context of it. Hear the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, this is a beautiful declaration. How can we begin to grasp such a declaration unless your Spirit help us? So help us today as we consider just a portion of this beautiful hymn of Christ. Help us as we begin this season of Christmas time where we can get our eyes pulled off in multiple directions. Lord, may our hearts, the eyes of our hearts, be fixed on considering and contemplating the glory and the wonder of God become man in Christ. So we ask for your help this day in this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. You can pull out your outline and prepare to take some notes if you wish. How we forget. How often we need to be reminded of things that are most important in life. We easily lose focus. We easily lose understanding of such things. It's one of the reasons, one of the few reasons I'm grateful for social media. Things like Facebook, which can certainly be a distraction, right? How many are on Facebook? How many of you spend way too much time on Facebook? Well, the other day I was opening up my Facebook account and looking, and what I have enjoyed is every once in a while there's a picture pops up. It's a memory, something that happened a few years ago. And just this week, there's one that popped up from 8 years ago, and it was my four kids. Instead of being this tall, they were this tall, and they were holding hands down in Coronado Beach and just looking at the camera. And the littlest was like this big, and Joe was about here, and now they're all growing up. And I came up, and I just smiled, and I was thankful. Even a little tear came to my eye of, thank you, God. Much has happened in 8 years, and I'm thankful for their lives. And I enjoy that when those memories pop up. And these are in some ways treasures of mine, as I'm sure they are for you as well. It makes us grateful. It makes us reorient our priorities. And so in a similar way, God gives us pictures in His Word. Things that are in black and white, but yet are very real to the mind and to the understanding that we can grasp and treasure in an even greater way. And so this month, throughout December, we get to open up the treasure chest of truth and pull out what just might be the most brilliant treasure of Christian doctrine: the incarnation of Jesus Christ. What do Christians believe? Well, it's a long list, but the greatest of these truths is the fact that we believe that God, infinite God, holy God, truly God, in love, in the person of Jesus Christ, became truly man, perfect man, in order to bear our blame, to take our sins upon Himself. When He went to the cross, He took our sin, and by His death and resurrection, we live again. This is the gospel. This is the truth of truths. And it all started that night in Bethlehem where Christ was born. As we pull out this treasure of Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11, we get to behold the wonder and the glory and the mystery of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Consider that with me for a moment. Incarnation. It means flesh. It comes from the flesh. The becoming of flesh of God. The God-man. The man Jesus Christ. God Jesus Christ. God in human flesh. Truly God and truly man. It's an amazing thought. My mind can't comprehend it. I've sat around all week long praying over it, thinking over it, oftentimes leading me to fall on my face literally before the Lord with tears of joy and wonder at God and what He's done for us. It's an incredible thought. It moves us. By the incarnation, we mean that the eternal Word, or the second person of the Trinity, became a man. He assumed human flesh, which is where we get that word incarnation from. It comes from the Latin word for flesh. If you speak Spanish, you got a heads up on that, because a little closer to the Latin, think of carne, right? Carne asada. It's the meat. It's the flesh. But it's greater than that. It's the whole thing as far as His humanity, His human nature, His flesh and blood. He was truly man. He is truly man. And He assumed this human flesh at a point in time, yet without ceasing to be God. Mark Jones said the incarnation of God's is God's greatest wonder, one that no creature could ever have imagined. God Himself could not perform a more difficult or glorious work. It has justly been called the miracle of miracles. In the 17th century, James Usher wrote that the incarnation is the highest pitch of God's wisdom, goodness, power, and glory. And if we're going to understand the highest pitch of His wisdom, goodness, power, and glory, we grasp that this is not a light task that's before us. And so we're mandated to study. We're mandated to think and think deeply. Our praise to Christ soars only as high as our understanding of His glorious person and work is rooted in truth. And as Mike Riccardi said, the heights of our worship will not exceed the depths of our theology, and therefore the worshiper must always be the student. And so I'm asking you to take this month and be the student. dive into these truths. Think deeply through these things. John Murray said that it is high and heavenly doctrine, and for that reason, of little appeal to dull minds and darkened hearts. It is the mystery that angels desire to look into. But it is also the delight of enlightened and humble souls. They love to explore the mysteries which bespeak the glories of their Redeemer. And so that's what we're going to be doing throughout this month. I encourage you to be fully engaged, be fully present, and dive into this study of the incarnation of Christ with us. Why? As we consider big words like incarnation, consubstantial nature, hypostatic union, kenosis, big $10 words, as Dr. Gamble likes to say. Why are we doing this? So we can be smart, so we can just be able to speak on high, lofty theological terms and sound really smart to people? No. Because beholding is becoming. You see, even the Apostle Paul in our passage this morning, in our text this morning, has a goal for driving the minds of the Philippians to the lofty heights of this doctrine. If we understand and consider that Paul is not giving this description of Jesus simply for the theological education of the Philippians, he's giving them something practical to hang on to. Because they need it. They needed to be equipped to endure the hardships that they were experiencing. You understand where the book of Philippians was written. The context is to a church that is experiencing persecution and pressure from outsiders. They also need to help understanding Paul's hardships. Paul is writing this letter to them from a prison cell. And they need help in order to practice real Christian unity during such difficult times. And so he writes these words as this beautiful picture, this treasure that he pulls out for them to look upon and to behold. Why? That they might become something. He wants to help them understand how to assess his ministry, which seemed weak at the present time. Who are you, Paul? You're in prison. How is what you're saying actually effective? Are you successful, Paul? He wants to help them understand the context as well of God's revelation of power. How God delights to show His power through humility, humble actions. And then he's wanting to equip them to act in a way towards each other that's going to promote unity in the body of Christ, to show them how to follow Jesus' pattern of patient, humble obedience. This is the thrust of what he's getting across to us. And so we consider today verse 5. And that's where we're going to stop, because there's much to consider in verses 6 through 11. But let's look at this foundation that the Apostle Paul lays. It says this in the English Standard Version: have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I have in your notes there as well, there's the Greek from the original that's there, and you may or may not understand what that means, but right underneath it is a literal translation: this mind have in yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus. And so as we come to this text, it's not very difficult to understand, but in the original language, because you'll notice at the second part of verse 5, there's no verb. It says, this mind have in yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus. There's no is and there's no was. And so it's been translated into the English in a couple different ways, two primarily, which are both theologically accurate. But I believe in this case, you got the King James Version there listed and the New American Standard are more accurately translating this into our English. The ESV says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, which certainly is true, and it seems to indicate that this mind that we're to have among ourselves is ours because we've been united to Christ, because He is the source of that mind, and that certainly is true. But I believe a more accurate, based on the context of the whole passage, understanding of it is coming from, for instance, the New American Standard. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. That this mind, although it is yours in Christ Jesus because you've been united to Him, it's more accurately pulling us to get our eyes onto Christ Jesus as our example, as the pattern that we are to follow. And so Paul, in setting up this great hymn of Christ, is pointing us in the first few verses of chapter 2, though, to understand what this mind is. Point number one, the Christian life is marked by love and unity expressed through humble service. The Christian life is marked by love and unity expressed through humble service. Again, have this mind. Let this mind be in you. Have this mind among yourselves. Have this attitude in yourselves. This word translated mind, attitude, the Greek word is phroneo. And it means to set one's mind or heart upon something. So it's greater than just the intellect. It also involves the understanding. It talks about being wise and directing your thoughts, not just of your intellect, but your whole being, your emotions, your will. Live this way. Have this mindset. Have this particular attitude. And we notice as well that in the original language, it's present, which means it's something that's to be done right now. It's active. It's to be done by those that are being addressed. Yourselves, you guys, the church of Philippi, plural, all of you have this attitude. And then it's an imperative. We all know, come on, high school, junior high students, what's an imperative? It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's something that the Apostle Paul is saying as a Christian, as a church, this is the way you are to think, to live, to be. And so Paul literally says here, think this in you. Paul's primary concern when he says in you, which another way it's been translated is among yourselves, his primary concern then we see is social rather than cerebral. He wants the Philippians to adopt in their mutual relations a certain attitude. What is that attitude? He says, this mind. And in the Greek, the word this actually comes first, which leans us to understand it's emphatic and it's pointing to what came before. So the emphasis on this mind is what? Verses 1-4, what I just told you. You could even take it all the way back to chapter 1, and I encourage you later on to go read chapter 1 and spend actually the month of December reading this book of Philippians. It'll increase your joy. But in chapter 1, Paul issues his compelling purpose for living, and it's the advancement of the gospel. In chapter 1, he tells the Philippian church that to live is Christ, and in Christ to die is gain. So we're getting an understanding of the way Paul thought, the way he understood life in Christ. And so he turns it then to the Philippians and tells them, you also let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. You've been made citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Live like a citizen of heaven. And then he challenges them right at the end of chapter 1 to stand firm. Why? Because there were these external conflicts that were coming upon the church. And then we come to chapter 2. And verse 1 of chapter 2 says, so if... because to live is Christ and to die is gain, because the advancement of the gospel is the most important thing on this planet, because there are these external conflicts coming down and weighing on you, church, I want you to consider these things. In light of all of that, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. What is he doing here? Letter A, he's beginning to set up their understanding of the fruit of transformed hearts, that it's love and unity. saying as Christians, as true believers in Jesus Christ, there's fruit that's going to grow on the tree of your life, if you will, and that's going to be love and unity. He says again, so if there is, which basically, if the preceding things are true, if you're striving together for the gospel, if you're facing opposition, but despite that opposition, you're pushing forward. He's warning them in one sense that if that external strife is coming upon you, be careful. Because you could also face internal strife. And then Paul begins to list four inner realities that motivate unity. In essence, it's fuel for having the mind. The first is any encouragement in Christ. Is there any encouragement in Christ? That word encouragement means to come alongside someone and help them with comfort and counsel. So in Christ, if you know Jesus, have you received encouragement from Him? Have you been comforted by Him? Secondly, he says, is there any comfort from love, specifically Christ's love? Do you feel the grip of His love for you? Thirdly, any participation in the Spirit? That the Spirit of God, this word participation is the Greek word koinonia, which means a sharing. You share the life of the Spirit of God. He's the seal and the guarantee that you belong to God. Have you experienced that? Are you understanding that you're bound to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit? And then fourthly, is there any affection and sympathy? Have you felt the tender mercies of Jesus? Do you understand and have you been flooded with the heart of compassion that He has and is for you? Literally, those words, affection and sympathy, they're words that literally describe inner organs, bowels, intestines, liver, heart, stomach, your guts, basically. He's saying Christ loves us from the deepest part of Himself, and His affection is that deep for you. He pours out His guts for you in sympathy and love and mercy. And so he's saying, if these things are true, then verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. In essence, he's calling us to action now, saying, if you've received these things from Christ, and really the truth is, because you have received them in Christ, He has brought you comfort and encouragement. He has loved you, and in that love you find comfort. He has shared Himself with you through the Holy Spirit. He is deeply affectionate and sympathetic for every part of your life. And now that you've received it, you give it. You've taken it, you bend it out to others. Paul adds a personal desire here to this call for them to give this away. He says, complete my joy. He says, I've given my life for you because Christ has given His life for me. Now, make me really happy, church. I've fathered you in the gospel. Make me really happy, and please do what I'm commanding you in Christ to do. And what are those things? He calls the church to be of the same mind. It's not denying that we're different and diverse, but He's calling us to think the same thing. Actively striving for and achieving common understanding and genuine agreement in Christ. He calls us to have the same love, to love others equally. An agape love, this is a love of the will, not of preference or attraction. This is a choice to love, not because we get along so well and not because we share so much in common. Any club can do that. He says, the church is different. You're all different. And you're going to rub each other wrong. And you're going to irritate each other. So have the same love. Be in full accord, he says. The word there is sumpsukos. It has to do with the soul. It literally means one-souled. To live in selfless harmony with fellow believers. Full accord and of one mind, intent on one purpose, thinking one thing. Here, all these principles are complementary, they're overlapping, and they are inseparable. This is a beautiful picture of the spiritual love and unity that is the fruit of Christian lives. Unity in love, but then letter B, understand unity in love, Paul goes on to explain, flourishes through humility. Through humility, look at verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Nothing by the way of selfishness. Selfishness is the root of every other sin. Whether it's selfishness of action or selfishness of heart. Do nothing, he says, from selfish ambition. Now listen, ambition's not bad. Paul had ambition. I want to reach the world with the gospel. That's pretty ambitious, isn't it? Selfish ambition is what he's saying. It has no place in the life of a Christian. Or conceit. Do nothing from conceit. What does that refer to? A highly exaggerated view of yourself. One who considers himself to always be right and expects others to always agree with him. The only unity he or she seeks or values is centered on themselves. He says, don't do anything from that type of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Have a lowliness of mind. He goes on in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so here the thought is completed by the apostle. As we put away our selfish ambitions, our conceit, our tendencies to be high-minded and self-absorbed, we will naturally, or maybe I should say supernaturally, have a greater concern for the interests and needs of others. And notice Paul does not tell us that it's wrong for us to look out for our own interests, but that we should not only look out for our own interests, we should deeply care for others. Charles Spurgeon, I wrote the quote there in your outline, says, the apostle knew that to create concord, you need first to beget lowliness of mind. Men do not quarrel when their ambitions have come to an end. And how true that is. In verses 1 through 4, what is Paul driving at here? He in essence, is teaching us that orthodoxy, right belief, right teaching, right doctrine is going to lead to something. If it's understood correctly, it leads to another $10 word, orthopraxy, right practice. This word orthodontist, right? How many have braces? What are braces for? To straighten your teeth. Right? That's orthodontics. That's straight. Straight doctrine leads to straight practice. Correct doctrine leads to correct life. Doctrine drives us to living. In other words, beholding these truths, these treasures, begets behavior. And so many times as Christians, we've turned it around. We try to live this moralistic way instead of first beholding the truths of God. And so this month, beginning today, we're considering the great treasure of the incarnation. And Paul is already driving us to understand what he wants to be his main point, that Jesus' godhood was not something that he used solely for his own advantage at the expense of others. But he used it to serve them. Incredible and beautiful. Point number 2. Jesus then, when it comes to this love and this unity and this humility, he is our example of this attitude or this mindset. He is our example of this. This is where we see which was, according to King James New American Standard, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ is our model. Not simply because this is a better way of living, but this is God's way of living. And so as Paul calls God's people to live a life worthy of the gospel, he turns to the ultimate example of Jesus and his self-humiliation in verses 5 through 11. This is the theological, Christological centerpiece and jewel of the book of Philippians. Many consider it the most exalted prose in the New Testament. One scholar has likened it to the soaring, unanswerable language of a Bach cantata, which is best understood by being heard out to the end and then heard again and again and again. And it certainly deserves to be read and understood and meditated on again and again. When we read this passage and reread this passage, we see it beginning with Christ's deity and the heights of the deity, and then it takes us down into Christ's humiliation and then up to his soaring exaltation. And as we spend December in this passage, we see that Christ's self-humiliation is an example for our hearts. You can't just look at such glory and have your own attitude not be adjusted. In letter A, humility then is epitomized in Christ's incarnation. If Jesus is our example, Paul is thrusting upon us the truth of what this example looks like. How did Jesus think? Have this mind in you. What mind? A mind of unity, a mind of love, a mind of humility and sacrifice and service. Well, how do we grasp and understand what that looks like? Here, let me show you Christ, is what Paul is saying. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When the early church father Augustine was asked to list the central principles of the Christian life, he replied, first, humility. Second, humility. And third, humility. The central principles of the Christian life. And in case you're wondering what it looks like, Paul tells us it looks like Jesus. Peter also told us that Jesus was our example. In 1 Peter 2, he said, for to this you've been called, to what? To suffering. Why? Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And so the thing that this passage is thrusting us towards is understanding what humility looks like and then following that example. We understand in humility there's a false humility that can come out. Humility is not a low estimation of yourself either. It's not seeing yourself and thinking of yourself as this high and lofty way, and then, well, I'm just gonna push myself down here because the truth is, I know, me and Paul are, supposed to be equal and everything, but I'm actually a little bit more righteous than Paul. And I still have hair, so Paul can take it, huh, Paul? He's got a much better beard than I. But we do that. We do that spiritually. We do that physically. We do that in so many realms. We compare ourselves primarily with other people. Yeah, I work a little harder than that person, and I'm a little bit better than this person and that. And then we think that humility somehow means we need to just lower our estimation of ourselves. No, humility is an accurate estimation of yourself. Because the one that we're supposed to be comparing ourselves to is Christ. So we can look at others and we can be puffed up thinking we're something else, or sometimes we get cast down and thinking that, oh man, I'm not as good as so-and-so. But when we come to Christ, talk about humility. Talk about understanding and seeing yourself for who you really are. Now respond to that. How do we even begin to comprehend how low Christ Himself descended, condescended for us? How do we grasp such love? How do we understand such humility? It begins by grasping as best we can the heights from which He came down to us. And next week, we're going to really focus on that out of verse 6. But today, I just want you to look at one word. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Very helpful for us to understand what that means. We say it a lot, we sing it, we think about it, but do we grasp the depths of what it is? It's the most frequently used title for Jesus by New Testament authors, Christ. You may or may not know. A lot of people think, well, it's His last name, right? Jesus Christ. It's Jesus the Christ. This title becomes a virtual substitute for His name in passages where He's called Jesus Christ or simply Christ. And the title Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which corresponds to the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah, both meaning Anointed One, or one anointed by God. Now it's interesting when we note that the title is actually used to describe several people in the Old Testament, because many are anointed by God to perform certain functions, specifically prophets and priests and kings were anointed by God to do a specific work and task. And so in one sense, in this general sense, anyone anointed by God is a Christ, or lowercase c. But throughout the Old Testament, we see that the people of God looked forward to the day when the capital T, Anointed One, the Christ, capital C, would come and fulfill all of the covenant promises, that would come and do the work of God in redemption as the prophet, priest, and king. And so in calling Jesus the Christ, the New Testament authors tell us that this Jesus, this one that is here in the flesh, He is the promised one. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And so in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He was saying that by the Holy Spirit in a confirming way that this is the Anointed One. He is here, the better prophet than Moses, the better priest than Aaron and all of the Levites, the better king than David. He is the Christ. Jesus Himself, when He came and stood up in Luke chapter 4 to read the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, which was a quote from Isaiah 61. He reads the scroll and says this, quoting Isaiah the prophet, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." For thousands of years, they looked at prophecies like this and were looking forward to that one who would come and fulfill this. And Jesus stands up in the synagogue and reads this. And then in verse 20, it says, "He rolled up the scroll and He gave it back to the attendant and He sat down." And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. I am the Christ. I'm the Messiah. I am the God-man. I'm the Son of God and the Son of Man." And as Messiah, he comes and he lives to accomplish the work of redemption where he dies on a Roman cross, willingly giving his life as a sacrifice. The sacrifice that all the previous generations of animal sacrifices pointed to. And on the third day, he rose from the grave, showing that he is the Christ. He has the power as the Son of Man and the Son of God to raise himself from the dead. In the relationship that he shares with the Father, he now brings to all who believe. He now brings to us. Jesus alone is the Messiah. He alone perfectly obeyed his Father with his whole heart, soul, and mind and strength. He did not prostitute his office by coveting glory, but rather entrusted himself to his Father who had called him to it. What an example. And so when the Apostle Paul says, "Have this mind in you, be unified and love one another and humble before one another and treat one another a certain way and see one another a certain way," he's saying that in the context of Jesus and how he did it is the way you're supposed to do it. Which leads us to point three. Not only is he our example, he is the source of this life. He's the source of this life. You see, if Jesus is just an example, which some people look at him as, he's a good teacher. He did good things. He taught some really nice things, and it's nice to kind of act like him. But if that's all he is, then he is crazy. He's a liar and a blasphemer. Because as we read from just one of the passages earlier, we saw he claimed something particularly unique. He claimed deity for himself. He claimed to be God incarnate. No, he's not just an example. He's so much more than that. He's the source of life. The coming of Christ is miraculous. It's supernatural. From considering the virgin birth, that's not scientifically plausible. You try to repeat it. It's the work of God and God alone. It's the miracle of God in the incarnation. And listen, as the pattern, as the example, the whole work of God there helps us understand that the work of God he then calls us to accomplish also is a supernatural work. This love and this unity that is expressed through humility and through service is not something that we create. It's something that God creates in us and flows out through us. It's supernatural itself. Any club can come together around commonalities and mutual interests. That's not what we're here for. We're different, aren't we? Just look around. This work is supernatural. What unifies us is not common interest. What unifies us is the person of Jesus Christ and his work and his life. He's the source of our lives and our love and our unity with one another. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul prayed that the church in Philippi, that their love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So the Christian understanding of how we live life today, how we move ahead with our relationships with one another, our relationships with the world, with our daily life, with our marriages and our friendships and all of these things, is what Paul claimed in Galatians 2:20, that I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He is my life. And the life that I now live in the flesh, because I'm dead to sin and I'm alive to God. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Christ is not only the example of this life that we're supposed to live, he's the one that lives it in us and through us. He's the source of this love, the source of this unity, the source of this humility. And we know that what he prays for as the God-man is going to come to pass. And in John 17, verse 20, he prayed for you. After praying for his disciples that were with him on earth at that time and in that time period of history, he goes on in verse 20 and says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Those who are going to open these Bibles in 2018 and read about what Peter wrote and what John wrote and what Matthew wrote and are going to say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm praying for those, and here's my prayer for them, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. In verse 25 of that chapter, he prays, continues on and says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus' prayer is being answered by the Father. Every time our hearts are convicted, we love one another, and after fighting or arguing or thinking bad thoughts of somebody, a brother or sister in Christ, you're convicted of sin, to go and make that right and to show the humility of Jesus. Or after a husband and wife have a big explosion and you fight like cats and dogs, but you come to the realization of what God has done for you in Christ, and you humble yourself and you take that step of displaying the beauty of humility before one another. Oh, glorious things are happening. This is hard. Not living for yourself, thinking more highly of others, laying your life down, being unified with someone who's so different, it's very hard. May I say it's even impossible apart from the miracle of God giving us this new heart, a heart that longs to see Him glorified above everything else. In our minds, we're like Jesus' disciples who, just hours before deserting him at Gethsemane, were engaged in a debate over which of them would be the greatest. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. We covet and cannot obtain, so we fight and we quarrel. We grasp at greatness because we covet the glory of being great in the eyes of others. But that was not Jesus' mind, was it? Jesus' mind was to seek the Father's glory, not His own. The Son of God had one concern, to always do what was pleasing to the Father. His complete disposition toward the Father was not as I will, but you will. And among us, He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Amazing. The Son, as we'll consider in a few weeks, did not grasp at glory. Instead, He humbled Himself under the Father's mighty hand, knowing that the Father would exalt Him at the proper time. Even the glory that He knew He would receive from the Father would glorify the Father. The Son had no desire for glory apart from the Father, for there is no glory apart from the Father. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. And so the mind that Jesus then wants us to have, exampled and modeled for us and puts within us because He is the source of that life, is for us to long for and to live for the Father's glory and not our own. And ironically, only those who have this mind will experience lasting exaltation. But this exaltation will have humility at the core, not pride, because it will be the Father who has given us everything. He's the one exalting us, and when He does, it will be His glory that shines. Oh, as we come to behold what God has done in Christ, through Christ, in this season where we consider the incarnation, may we not just behold, but may we also become. As we yield to Him, as we believe in Him, as we abide in Him, like the branch can't bear fruit unless it's in the vine, receiving and drinking up the sap that comes alone, the life-giving sap that comes alone from the vine. The eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, became truly man. A little over 2,000 years ago, He assumed human flesh, yet without ceasing to be God. How do we respond to such heights of splendidly stunning truth? Behold, pull that treasure out of the treasure chest of truth and stare at it. Stare at it all month. Stare at it each day. Behold, and then become. By His grace and by His power. Augustine wrote a beautiful poem. It speaks of the incarnation. Man's maker was made man. That He, ruler of the stars, might nurse at His mother's breast. That the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey. That the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. Father, as we come throughout this season to contemplate through this passage in which the treasures are manifold and infinite. Oh God, help us to catch glimpses of Your glory that as we behold them would transform our hearts to think like Jesus, to have the mind of Jesus, the attitude of Jesus, that as You and He were unified as one, that we would be unified as one through one another as a church body. God, that we would be a light to this world that is desperate and dark and needs to see truth, that our lifestyles would display the great beauty of what you have done for us in Christ. And so, God, we come to you today. We come to you, for we are weary and heavy laden. And we come to you knowing that you will give us rest. We take your yoke upon us and we learn from you, where we find rest for our souls. Give us grace to comprehend the power and truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.